This morning, we begin a new study through the New Testament book of Colossians. Now, the book of Colossians, it's a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the followers of Jesus in the first century city of Colossa, which is located in present-day Turkey, about 100 miles due east of Ephesus. Now, Colossa was a small town and not a major city. And so Paul had never been there. Likely they had heard the gospel while they traveled to the city of Ephesus when Paul was teaching there, or when someone who had traveled to Ephesus, someone like Epaphras that we'll read about later, who then returned to Colossae to share with them what he had heard from Paul about Jesus. Now, you might wonder why Paul would bother to write a letter to a group of believers in some small town that he had never even been to before. Well, he wrote out of a God-given sense of responsibility to address a false teaching that had taken hold within the church there. And as we'll see later on, Paul was not just being a control freak about all of this. The Colossian heresy, as we might refer to it, was not just a matter of style or a difference of opinion. It was a perversion of the gospel itself. They were adding requirements for salvation and for sanctification, and they were taking away from the efficacy of Christ's death in our place. They were lowering Christ, and they were raising up others to be mediators in his place. The false teachers there at Colossae were claiming the belief in Jesus, well, that was a good start, but what was really needed was a deeper understanding, a more spiritual experience, and certain practices that needed to be added. And so Paul wrote to remind them of the pure and true gospel that they had heard from Epaphras about salvation being by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and to remind them of the absolute power and authority and sufficiency of Christ. Paul responds forcefully that nothing needs to be added to faith in Jesus. Jesus is more than enough. Now, you might also wonder that since this evidently was such a big deal, and since Paul had not yet met these new followers of Jesus, you might wonder why Paul didn't just simply go there and teach them himself. Well, Paul wrote to them rather than visit them because at that time he, well, had another engagement. He was in prison. He was being held in a Roman prison for preaching the gospel. And so this letter, along with his letter to the Ephesians and the Philippians and on behalf of Philemon, they were all written by Paul while he was there held in a Roman prison. We refer to them as his prison letters. And all of these letters were accepted by the early church without a doubt as being authentically written by Paul. They quoted from these letters. They taught them in their churches. And just as we do, they considered them without a doubt to be Holy Spirit-inspired scripture. Well, all that said, let's get started. This morning, we will be considering just the first 8 verses. So grab your Bible, open up to Colossians. Now, if you're having a hard time finding Colossians, remember it's God Eats Popcorn. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, okay? So there you go. Colossians chapter 1, will you do this when you find it? Will you stand? I'll read our passage. I encourage you to follow along. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints in Christ at Colossae, who are faithful brothers and sisters, grace to you and peace from God our Father We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. For we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. You have already heard about this hope in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. It is bearing fruit and growing all over the world, just as it has among you since the day you heard it and came to truly appreciate God's grace. You learned this from Epaphras, our dearly loved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has told us about your love in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and for time together to consider it. I pray, Lord, that as we begin to look at these things, that you would grant us the ability not only to understand what we read, but God, that you would speak to us this morning, that you would address us, and God, that you would show us how it is that these concepts, these truths, should shape us into our faith. God, that we could come to a greater understanding of our own salvation, of our own standing before you in the light of your word. God, teach us this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. You know, there are a lot of words that, as we read through the New Testament, that we see over and over again. And far too often, we tend to just read past them without really taking time to stop and to consider not only what they mean, but what they communicate within the context in which we're reading them. The greetings of Paul and the openings to his letters are certainly a case in point in regards to this. And so this morning, rather than just simply reading through these and saying that this is how Paul says hello to the people in Colossae, I would say that we need to slow down. We need to take a moment to ponder what it is that he's saying and ask that we would see these not as mere filler verbiage, but rather we would come to comprehend the richness and the applicability of what it is that Paul is saying, not only to the Colossians, but to us, and that through that we would be encouraged greatly and challenged radically. With that in mind, let's look at that opening phrase of this letter. It's from Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by God's will. So Paul. Paul is the writer of the letter. Paul grew up in the city of Tarsus. That's a Roman city that was about as far east of Colossae as Ephesus was to the west. It was a place like many cities of the Roman world where there was a small Jewish community that was surrounded by the pagan Greek culture of that day. Paul seems to have grown up within a family that sought to live out their Jewish faith in the midst of a world that was anything but Jewish. And so this young man, Paul, well, back then he was known as Saul. That's a good, solid Jewish name. He was sent by his family from Tarsus to go and live in Jerusalem, the city that was the heart of Judaism. He was sent there in order that he might study under the acclaimed rabbi Gamaliel, and under whose tutelage Saul became a Pharisee, which was the strictest sect of the Jews. And eventually, he was deputized by the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of the Jews, if you will, to hunt down and to prosecute Christians who the religious leaders considered to be heretics because they had accepted Jesus as being the Messiah. But then, one day, as Paul was going about that business of hunting down Christians, as he traveled to the northern city of Damascus, Saul found himself confronted by Jesus himself. That's right, Jesus, who had been crucified years before, who had died for our sin and yet had risen back to life on the third day, and then 40 days later had ascended to heaven, that Jesus confronts Saul there on the road to Damascus. In Acts chapter 26, in verses 12 through 18, Paul, his name changed from Saul to Paul, and not long after these things took place, he tells the story of his conversion to King Agrippa. He says, "I was traveling to Damascus under these circumstances with authority and a commission from the chief priests. I was going to hunt Christians," he says. "But King Agrippa, while I was on the road at midday, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and those traveling with me. And we all fell to the ground. And I heard a voice speaking to me in Aramaic, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It's hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I asked, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord replied, 'I am Jesus, the one you are persecuting. But get up and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness of sins and a share among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" Man, it is an understatement to say that in that moment, everything changed for Saul. The trajectory of his whole life was altered. Think about this for a minute. Here is this guy who is a Pharisee. His whole focus of living was, his highest priority was knowing and keeping all the rules. It was all about measuring up, about being good enough. And yet now Paul becomes a Christian, a follower of Christ, one who is entrusting his salvation, not in his good works, but in what it is that Christ has done for him. He is basically admitting that he does not deserve salvation, but what he needs is to be rescued, to be saved, to be redeemed by the Savior. And Paul is embracing salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That day on the road there, when Jesus confronted him, Saul was doing everything wrong, wasn't he? He was doing everything wrong. But God didn't save him because he was doing good things. God saved him because God himself is good. Now, remember, that's who is writing this letter to the Colossians. It's a guy who knows what religion is all about, and knows that it's a dead end, and that what was needed by the Colossians was not more ritual or tradition. What they needed wasn't some sort of esoteric, ascended spiritual experience. What they needed was grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But who made Paul the boss of the world? Who said that Paul gets to be the one to adjudicate what the true gospel is and what a false gospel is? I mean, wasn't their opinion of what following Jesus should look like, wasn't it just as valid as Paul's? Well, the answer to that question is found in the third word of this letter. Look at it there. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. That word apostle, it means one who is sent. And in this context, it is one who is sent by Jesus himself. Paul has been taught and he has been commissioned by the Lord Jesus himself in order that he might declare and teach the gospel, that he might establish the church of those who are followers of Jesus. Just as the original 12 were, Paul too has been commissioned by the Lord to codify and to declare the gospel message and to establish the church. These men, the 12 and Paul, these apostles or sent ones, are under the authority of Jesus, and they are declaring the true gospel message, and they are leading the church, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they are the ones who wrote the New Testament books. So Paul, as an apostle, has the authority to make the determination what the false gospel is and what the true gospel is. That is the very job that the Lord has assigned for him to do. And so he is honor bound to point out their error and to point them back to the true gospel. Now, thinking about that, you might begin to wonder if there are apostles today. And I would say that Scripture would answer that, that in a sense, we are all sent ones. As 2 Corinthians 5:20 tells us, we are all ambassadors for Christ, representatives of Christ, those who are sent by Christ to this world. I would also say that there are those within the context of the local church who, as 1 Corinthians 12:28 tells us, are called by God to serve in the role of apostles or prophets or teachers. Now, certainly there the context describes those who are being sent out to establish new works, not to establish a new gospel, and those who are to speak God's already spoken truth to his people, not to bring us new scripture. You know, someone might, who is a prophet, might prophesy a word from the Lord for us, but they don't speak with the same authority that Jeremiah or Isaiah spoke, and we would judge what they say against what has already been spoken by God's word. So too, someone may be sent out to establish new ministries as an apostle, but they are not sent out in the sense that Paul was sent out in order to establish the church itself. So Paul spoke with an authority that honestly only Scripture holds in our day. And that authority was not given to Paul because of his charisma. It wasn't his because he held a position of power within some church organization. And no, Paul wielded that authority, look at verse 1, by God's will. By God's will. God had designated this. God assigned this role to Paul. It was the Lord himself in Acts 9:15 who explains this dynamic to a believer named Ananias, who was a little bit reluctant to accept Paul within the church. He was looking at who this Pharisee had been, and he was really just kind of doubting that he had heard the Lord correctly, that Paul was going to be one of them. And yet the Lord says to Ananias, "This man is my chosen instrument." Who did the choosing? God did the choosing. "I have chosen him to take my name to the Gentiles, to the kings, to the Israelites." So, as Paul begins to point out both how the Colossians have gone astray, and as he begins to point out what the true gospel message is, they've got to understand. Paul is speaking to them not just as some famous Christian. He isn't speaking to them as the head of some church organization. He is speaking to them as an apostle, as a sent one of Jesus, as one who has been appointed by Jesus himself in order to establish the church and to establish the true gospel. And so he speaks with a significant authority. Well, look at the rest of verse 1. There, Paul says that this letter is also from Timothy, our brother. And so here Paul includes his disciple and his protege Timothy, as he does in many of his letters. But in no sense is Paul inferring here or ever in any place in his letters that Timothy has the same authority that he has. Paul never refers to Timothy as an apostle of Jesus like he was, because you see, that designation, it was not his to hand down or to hand off to someone else. Rather, here Paul mentions Timothy just as he mentions Epaphras later on, as others as well, as being a co-worker, as being one of those whom he often sends to represent him in his stead while he is busy elsewhere, or as is the case here, while he is imprisoned. So, Paul writes this letter with a unique authority as an apostle. And in verse 2, he says, I'm writing to the saints in Christ at Colossae, who are faithful brothers and sisters. And so Paul the apostle writes to the saints in Colossae, the saints in Christ, which the saints in Christ, that's all the believers, all of those who are in Christ there in that church in Colossae. Understand this. Scripture knows nothing of some sort of hierarchy of believers who, because of their personal excellence, have somehow achieved a title and a position of grandeur above the rest of us. That isn't what it's talking about. You know, baseball has a Hall of Fame. Football has one too. Even rock and roll has a Hall of Fame, right? But there is no Christian Hall of Fame. I think we rather erroneously refer to Hebrews 11 sometimes as being the Hall of Faith. Now, certainly, each one of those listed there are an example of faith. But considering the roster, Samson, Gideon, Jephthah, Barak, others, I don't think that these guys are being held up as some sort of an ideal or people who ought to be exalted by us. Rather, they are examples that God is willing to take hold of absolutely any knucklehead who is willing, and that if they will put their faith in him, that he will work on their behalf. Psalm 37, verses 5 and 6 says this, commit your way to the Lord and trust in him, and he will act, making your righteousness shine like the dawn and your justice like the noonday. And that is true and available for any of us. You see, when Scripture speaks of saints, it's referring to all who are saved. Because you see, if you're saved, then not only have you been forgiven and cleansed, and Christian, you need to hear this, you need to remember this, you have not only been forgiven and cleansed, you have also been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Think about that. If you're saved, then you are in Christ. And as 2 Corinthians 5:17 reminds us, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has come. Now, we experience that in this life in a process, don't we? Ephesians 4, I think, describes it well there in verses 22 through 24. It says that we take off our former way of life. We're disrobing the old ways, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires. Bit by bit, we take that off day after day. We take off that former way of life in order to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of truth. Here's a great example of that. Notice here that Paul, now think about this, the former Jewish Pharisee, the Jew of all Jews, the ultimate Jew, he refers to this group of pagan Gentile believers, now believers, that previously he would not have come into physical contact with. He would not have touched something that they had touched. He now refers to them not just as associates or as friends, but as brothers and sisters. The love of Christ has eradicated all prejudice. And it should, shouldn't it? The love of Christ should eradicate all of those old ways. You or I, if any of that ugliness remains, and I promise you that it does, we must take off the former way of life, the old self corrupted by deceitful desires, to shed all of that, and to allow the Spirit to renew us and to renew our minds, to change our thinking, putting on the new self. What is that new self? It's Christ, created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of truth. Well, continuing on partway through verse 2, Paul now greets them by saying, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father." It's easy to read that and just move on, to just read it as if it's just, you know, he needed a few extra words. The essay called for, you know, so many thousand words, and so he was just, you know, finding ways to spend extra words, but that isn't it. Here he says, "Grace to you and peace." You know, it is the grace of God. It is the forgiveness and the cleansing and the clothing of the righteousness of Christ. It is the grace of God that is able to give us a peace that is true and that is lasting. It's easy to be at peace, isn't it? For about 30 seconds. You know, maybe first thing in the morning when you're not fully awake and you haven't thought about what you're facing yet. You haven't looked at any news. You haven't talked to anyone. You certainly haven't showed up at work. It's easy to be at peace in that 30 seconds. But to be at peace in the midst of the chaos, in the midst of the realities of all that is going on around us, to be at peace in the midst of all of that, it requires the grace of God, the forgiveness of our sin, the cleansing from our guilt, and to be clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And notice this. Paul says that the grace and the peace, they're from God. It's all something that God does. It comes from God our Father. Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 5:18, speaking of our salvation, that everything is from God. Our entire salvation, it is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ. How much did you contribute? Nada, nil, nothing. Well, you did give your sin. Yeah, you did provide the problem. But he has provided the whole of the solution. Everything is from God. Our salvation is unearned. It is undeserved. Have I mentioned yet that our salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? Better keep moving. Verse 3 says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. For we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints because of the hope reserved for you in heaven." And so we read that whenever Paul prays for the Colossians, stop and think about that for a minute. Paul has never been there. He doesn't know these people. He's heard about them from Epaphras, but he hasn't met them. He hasn't been there. And yet, it is so significant to Paul that these people know the Lord and that they are walking with the Lord and that there is fruit from their relationship with the Lord as they are loving others. It moves him to pray for them because he is heavenly minded. He is thinking of eternal things. And it makes me think, you know, Lord, what would you have me doing in response to that? Who would you have me praying for who maybe I have not yet met, but one day I'll be in heaven with them? Like Paul, am I is so engaged in eternal thoughts that it would be significant for me, enough so that I would begin to pray for maybe those believers that we have become connected with in India, or for the kids that some of us sponsor there in Uganda, or for believers in one of the other places in this world that we've become connected to. Who, Lord, who would you have me praying for? Well, Paul was praying for the Colossians, and he thanks God for their faith. He thanks God for their faith, and not just that they have faith because they said that they have faith, but he says that he thanks God for their faith that he can see. How do you see faith? Well, it is faith that is evidenced by their love for others, that is shown by it. He can see their faith because they are living out their faith by loving others. And how are they able to do that? That faith that is expressed through love is powered by the hope that they have in heaven. That's what Paul tells us here. And that's how it works. That's how it can work for us as well. You see, the way that our faith in God becomes visible to the world around us is as we love practically those that we are living around. And the way that we are empowered to do that is as we are choosing to live not for this life or the stuff of this world, but with our hope set on heaven. It is that hope of heaven that enables us to then make these choices to live in such a way that we are loving towards others, that is an expression of the fact that we have put our faith in God. As we live out our lives and we put our hope in heaven, it becomes easier to let go of the stuff of this world, doesn't it? And when we're not so clingy to the stuff of this world, it becomes easier for us to choose to love others here in this life. You know, the thing that most powerfully enables us to love others is as we experience being loved by the Lord. And really, the way that we often experience that is as we put our hope in heaven, as we draw near the Lord, as we think about eternal things, as we put our focus upon the Lord. And then that whole dynamic that John talks about in 1 John 4:19 begins to come into play. And there John says, we love because he first loved us. And the way that we get to have a hope in heaven, Paul says, partway through verse 5, he says, you have already heard about this hope in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. It's the word of God. It's that pure and true gospel message that causes us to have a hope in heaven. It is the gospel of grace that is found in God's word that causes us to have a hope that one day we will be in heaven with Jesus. And we can't get that hope any other way. And we can't get salvation any other way. No church can offer it to us. No amount of good deeds will cause us to deserve or to be able to earn it. But rather, as Acts 4:12 tells us so clearly, there is salvation in no one else. It's only in the name of Jesus. There is no other name given to man under heaven by which we must be saved. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Partway through verse 6, Paul says, and that gospel of grace, that true gospel message, it is bearing fruit and growing all over the world, just as it has amongst you since the day that you heard it and came to truly appreciate God's grace. the gospel message, the gospel of grace. It works. It works. It worked then and it works today. It works here and it works all across the globe. You know, this might come as a shocker to you, but when we go to India and we meet with the people there, guess what? They are saved by grace through faith in Christ. The kids that some of you sponsor in Uganda, they are saved, guess what? By grace through faith in Christ. The villagers in Papua New Guinea that the Lesicas are serving, saved by grace through faith in Christ. And you and I, have I mentioned it enough times? You are saved. How? By grace through faith in Christ alone. Yeah. And you wonder why I repeat myself. Because just like us, the Colossians forgot that. So Paul reminds them. He says, go back to the beginning. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to the start. Verse 7, he says, you learned this from Epaphras. Remember that? Remember when you first heard the gospel? Remember when you first heard about the gospel of grace? He says, our dearly loved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister. He has given you the right message. He gave you the true gospel on your behalf, and he has told us about your love in the Spirit. You experienced this at the beginning, Paul says. When they first heard and experienced the gospel grace through Epaphras, he faithfully and clearly communicated the gospel to them verbally, and then, as we will read later, he lived it out amongst them, serving them tirelessly, showing them the love of God that springs from the hope of heaven. And through Epaphras' word and living, they saw and they put their trust in Christ. And that changed everything. It changed everything. And it birthed within them a Holy Spirit-empowered love that Epaphras then told Paul about and Paul thanked God for. But then somewhere along the way, they let it get complicated. Maybe they wanted to feel like they had somehow earned or deserved or worthy of God's grace. And maybe they wanted to think that they were somehow spiritually advanced, that they, you know, they were having spiritual experiences that the common people did not have. Maybe they just wanted something new, something different. But whatever it was that moved them, it moved them into heresy, into a false gospel, into a dynamic that would never satisfy because it was nothing more than dead religion. It was, by the way, the same sort of stuff that Paul had come out of. It was rules. It was rituals, and hierarchy. And so Paul tells them that this is the stuff that Jesus' death in your place makes unnecessary. You don't need it. It's the stuff that the cross refutes and abolishes and erases. It's not the gospel of grace. You know, I don't think that there is any better way for you and I to remind ourselves, to remind our own hearts of what the true gospel message is than for us to come to the cross. I think that's why Jesus, when he gathered with his disciples that last evening celebrating the Passover dinner, I think that's why he instructed them, I want you to do this until I return. I want you to do this. I want you to remind yourself regularly of my death in your place. And so today we're going to celebrate communion together. We're going to come to the cross. We're going to take time to remember the death of the Savior in our place. And I would remind you as we come into this time of what it's all about. And why it is that we do this? We do it because this is what Jesus has told us to do, and the purpose of doing it is that we would remember his death until he comes. Well, why do we remember his death? Well, Jesus told his disciples in the midst of that dinner that night, as he gave them bread, he said, "Take and eat. This is my body given for you." Given as a sacrifice to pay the debt of our sin. And then a little later that evening, he gave them the cup. He gave thanks for it. And he told them, "Take and drink. This is the promise of my blood." What promise? The promise of the forgiveness of our sin. Jesus told his disciples, "I want you to remember. I want you to remember my death in your place, that I've paid the penalty for your sin, that you can be forgiven and cleansed, and you can be clothed with my righteousness simply by putting your faith in me." So this morning, I'm going to invite the worship team to return. And as they do, let's begin to prepare our hearts to remember his death in our place. Maybe you have never come to that place of surrendering yourself to Christ. You have never received his cleansing forgiveness. Today would be a good day for that. It is as simple as bowing yourself to him, bowing your will to him, surrendering yourself to him, receiving forgiveness, allowing him to come, reorder your life, and to clothe you with righteousness where once you were clothed with guilt. So as we worship, you will have opportunity to come to one of the tables. There's one in the back, two in the front. Take one of the pairs of nested cups. In the bottom cup, you'll find a little nugget of bread. In the top cup, a swallow of juice. Return to your seat, and then you and the Lord together, you can thank him, and you can ask him to help you to understand it and help you to live your life remembering it, but to take this moment and to remember the reality of the death of the Savior in our place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the cross, for your grace, for your mercy, for your goodness toward us. And God, I pray that as we worship you, as we remember, God, that you would allow our hearts and our minds to comprehend in a greater way the reality of your sacrifice in our place, the reality of your cleansing, the reality of you clothing us with your righteousness. We thank you for that. We thank you for it. And we pray it all in Jesus' name.